First John chapter 5. And a quick review. We know here that a repeated theme of First John, and it seems like in chapter 5 he's going to kind of wrap things up here with this repeated theme of the interwoven test of obedience, love, and belief. These things that tell us that we truly are children of God. And so over and over he hits on these things. Is there obedience? If someone claims to be a child of God, do we see obedience in their life? And when I think obedience, I think along the lines of the Beatitudes and that sort of thing. Is there obedience? And he focuses, really zeroes in on one area of obedience, is there love? And we'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. And is there faith? In other words, there's a repeated theme of a true child of God practices righteousness. The true child of God does what is right. And this does not mean that there is sinlessness, that there is never sin. That's not what it's saying. But they do not practice sin. They practice righteousness. And there's this idea woven within love, within obedience, of laying your life down, putting others' needs ahead of your own, and having a holy, eternally focused mission. I believe that's an undercurrent here in 1 John. It's not something that comes right to the surface. But as we study, and as we draw things out, that idea of a holy, eternally focused mission, that our life has a mission. It's not aimless. It's not worldly in its focus. It's not ambitious. It's not just about our families and good things or about going to church. But there's an eternalness to what God has called us to, and we're on a mission here on this earth. And so there's an undercurrent theme of that. And there's also this idea of when he focuses in on love, of loving the brethren, and living to please God. That is a focus of our life, is living to please God. So with all this emphasis on love, we have to ask ourselves individually, and as a body, are we a people who love? Now, as soon as you say this, there's liable to be somebody that goes, you guys are not. And maybe more applicable to that than anything else, when you point your finger at somebody else, how many do you have pointing back at yourself? One, two, three. You have to be very careful about telling others that they're not loving or thinking that about others, because it really is saying something about yourself. It's not that we ignore sin or we ignore that there can be disobedience. We don't ignore that in other people. But there is this thing about love, and we looked at this last week, this agape love. We looked at four different kinds of love, and we focused on this agape love. I would encourage you to go back, if you had a flicker of God dealing with you on that, then maybe you go back and to the website, SouthJordanCommunityChurch.com, and you listen again to some of our definitions of love that we went through. As Lori missed last week, and she was listening to on the computer, and as I was kind of overhearing, it's strange how the word is, even though I was teaching, I didn't feel as though I was teaching. Like, it was convicted of the things that I was hearing from God's word. And if you, I really believe, this could be a key to revival in your life, is to learning to agape love. So, if there's a problem with this, don't be afraid to admit it. Don't beat yourself up about it. Just admit it. Don't make excuses. Just admit it. Have a problem with love. Maybe it's one specific person you have a problem loving, of showing love to. There again, I'm not going to go all the way back into the definition of love. You have to go back and check that out yourself. The revival you need could be connected to loving God and agape loving others. Don't let pride stand in your way. If there's some constant low level of tension in your home or in your church or with someone else, you see, we're certainly not blind. We're not asked to be blind if there's sin in someone else's life. If someone's doing us wrong, we're not asked to be blind to that. If someone's trying to manipulate us, we're not asked to be blind to that. But we are commanded to love. in truth and love. We can speak the truth, but we still, we're called to love and we're called to forgive. And we'll talk about that even a little bit more today. It can change your life and free you up to love God and others. Think about that. That tension is gone from your life. Of those places, those people that you have trouble, you have a little bit of bitterness, you have a little bit of tension. Think if you could love them. It frees you up to serve God, to know Him, to have fellowship in the body. It frees you up. Here again, and you know from the former teaching, we're not asking anybody to ignore sin. We're not asking to overlook sin. We're asking to deal with those things. But no matter what, no matter the response, no matter what's said or not said, you still got to love. Agape. Lay down your life. Put others' needs ahead of your own. So, that leads us in to chapter 5. And he's not going to dig back into this idea of love heavily, but he's going to bring it back up again. So, we don't wind up in these places by accident. I don't throw a dart at the Bible and figure out where to go next. But we pray about it together. The leadership of the church prays about it. We seek God. He leads us to the right place. So, we're in here in the book of 1 John. 1 John is talking about love. We cannot ignore that. Where we have been in the past is God leading us. So, this is one step at a time for us as a body and individuals, if you are a part of this body, that He's leading us somewhere on purpose with a plan. We need to deal with these things if we're going to move on and be obedient. The test, though, should be familiar by this time. That interwoven test that John throws out on the table. Obedience, love, and belief. The link to these three? The new birth. If there is a new birth, if there's eternal life in you, if the gospel has changed you, then these three should be in your life. Obedience, love, and faith, or belief. So let's read these verses with that in mind. Verses 1 through 5, and please look along in the Bible as we read this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. His child means the brethren, the brothers and sisters. Everyone who loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now I'll tell you, to get everything you need to get out of this, it can take a little bit of study. You can read through this chapter 5 at first, and it can, whoa, what did all that say? And I had the same response the first time I read through it, and I thought, how am I going to figure all this out to teach it? But eventually, things come to the surface. A theme of these verses, and one thing I did in studying this, I went back to that old way of studying of, without trying to come up with a solution, is just looking at the words, seeing what words are repeated, seeing how often they're used, seeing how they're used, what do they mean in the Greek, just looking at the words, and then getting the theme, and then going to try to do some interpretation. So, a theme here is victory. Victorious living. Being an overcomer. And we are called to a victorious life. And so, this chapter is about living victoriously. Not being defeated by these things that we're talking about. The Apostle John here has made it obvious. And so, we have gone with him. We haven't been afraid to repeat what he has repeated. Agape love for God. You see, God doesn't have to call us. He doesn't command us to have great emotion for Him every single day when you open your eyes. Now, hopefully, there are some days that you have great emotion for God. I would expect you to have great emotion for God at some point. I certainly would expect that. But I would expect you every day and expect myself to love Him every day. To get up and love God through my actions and through the things that I do. So love, agape love for God requires action and it bears fruit. If you do not live in obedience, if you do not live with love, then is there really agape love for God? Now in verse 3 there, if you look, he tells us that his commands are not burdensome, like the often mentioned loving others. That's not burdensome. Now, if you look at the opposite of that, unforgiveness is burdensome. I don't care who you are. A child mad at your parents. A parent mad at your children. A husband mad at your wife. A wife mad at her husband. People mad at their pastor. Whoever. Unforgiveness is a burden. Or anger. Just look at someone's face who is angry or has been angry for a long time. You know, people can stay angry. In fact, people tend to stay angry for a long, long time. And if you could look at their heart, you would see the result of a heavy load of unforgiveness. Now, that is a burden to carry around. But to obey God, that is freeing. To obey God brings joy and rest. As I mentioned before, the Beatitudes. You look through the Beatitudes in Matthew, and it says, blessed are those who do this or do that. In other words, happy are those who, and it goes on to mention some area of obedience. Happy are those who obey. Do you want to be happy? I do. Obey. Blessed are those who obey and follow the commands. When we really love God with all of our heart, mind, and strength, and take action on it, we have to take action on it. It can't just be theory. We have to actually take action on it. We have to actually read our Bible. We have to actually consider other people's needs in a daily way over and above our own. We have to actually take the gospel forth. We have to actually live for God's purposes to please Him. It's a drastic, radical change to love God with our whole hearts. But when we do, the floodgates will open. Streams of living water will flow, like in John 7:38. And in fact, you could turn there if you want. Basically, to condense it down there, it says, what he's given us here is a specific result of passing the test. You remember the test he's given us here? Obedience, love, and belief, faith. A result of passing the test, of being a true believer, is that streams of living water will flow from within us. So, whoever believes in me, Jesus said, whoever believes, streams of living water will flow. Your life will be like a river always flowing Godward and bearing fruit and overcoming. That's the trait of a believer. If we could go off on a little tangent here, I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 47. There's this idea of streams of living water that is throughout the Bible. And it really does give a good picture of what our life is to be like. Are streams of living water flowing from without of you? Or, for instance, if there's something that stops that, like unforgiveness, if you're not showing love, then you do not have streams of living water. Streams of living water should impact and bless and influence those around you. If you live a life with streams of living water flowing out of you, at the end of your life, you will be able to look back and you will see scores of people that you have impacted by the love of Jesus in you. It will happen. This verse, I love this chapter. And if with that in mind, especially of chapter 47 of Ezekiel. And let me just read the first part. We won't read the whole thing, but it's a good thing for you to read the whole chapter there. But this is Ezekiel talking. The man in a vision, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. Now think about this. Who's the temple now? You are the temple. I am the temple. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was flowing from the south side. And then he goes on. He starts measuring the water. The water at first is ankle deep. The water then is knee deep. The water is waist deep. The water then is too deep for a man to be able to walk in. And it goes on to talk about that the water grows deeper and fruit is beginning to be produced on the trees alongside of the bank. And the river keeps flowing. There's this idea there, I believe, of do not be upset if the water is just ankle deep. You keep going. You keep walking with Jesus. The waters keep flowing. And if you look at a person like we've talked about before, like Jonathan Edwards and his lineage, that river, really, that started with him is still flowing. We should have rivers of living water. Fruit is demanded of those that call themselves Christians. Fruit is demanded. There should be fruit in our lives. We should have love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, joy, self-control, all those things. And we should have the fruit of produced in other people's lives. Where, over time, we become ministers. And we begin making disciples. And that begins to happen in our life. So, back to a little tangent there, but back to 1 John chapter 5. Let's read verses 4 and 5 of this again. And to pass these tests of obedience, love, and faith will lead to victorious living. We are called to live a victorious life, to be overcomers of temptation, to be overcomers of a worldview, of a worldly worldview. So 4 and 5 again. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Our faith in and commitment to Jesus make us overcomers of the world. We really will become overcomers of the world. Now, when I think of being living victorious and being an overcomer, I naturally think of Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God. Or I think of Romans chapter 8 and the victorious Christian life. But the victory here reminds me of another verse written by John in the Gospel. So let's go there. Still with this thought of victorious living. John chapter 14, verse 12. The Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith, there it is again, you're passing that test. Remember, faith, obedience, love. Anyone who has faith in me, Jesus talking here, will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name. When we rely on Jesus and believe in Him in this manner, we are in a unique position for victory and for abundant fruit. When we are truly relying on Him and believing Him for it, then we are in this unique position of greater works. We're in a unique position to love like Jesus. That impacts people to be loved like Jesus loved. Now, the love of Jesus was not some ooey-gooey, just sentimental type of love. It was love. He was willing to lay down His life. He was love. He was willing to speak the truth. He was even willing to let people walk away. But it was true agape love. We are in a unique position when we trust Him and believe Him like this to labor like Jesus and to share the gospel like Jesus. And there's another implication to this, an implication of a community of believers living victoriously by faith. Jesus said, greater works you will do when this is the case. When you have truly put your trust in me, when there is obedience, love, and faith, then you will do greater works than what I did. So, I don't care how many times you have failed. Even if it's the same failure over and over. Or it could be different things. As a child of God, a true believer, you can live victoriously. You can love others. You can forgive. You can boldly share the gospel. You can have obedience. You can live victoriously. Act in faith on what the Holy Spirit is dealing with you on. Even right now, act in faith. Whatever the Holy Spirit may be dealing with you on, if it's love, if it's forgiveness, if it's obedience, whatever. If we act in faith on that, start acting like it. Being obedient and not varying according to the response we get or how we feel, then we will live victoriously. See, we're told to love no matter the response we get. We're told to obey even if it doesn't seem to do any good. We're told to believe, even though we don't see things changing. And when we do those things, we will live victoriously. So, I encourage you again. We're about to leave 1 John. But before we leave this and go on to other things, that you go back. You revisit the things that we've talked about, and you obey. Listen and respond to what God is calling you to. So, part C, on your outline there, a witness to the world of the truth of Jesus. Verses 6 through 12. So a key here to, a key word here, as I talked about earlier, in 1 John. A key here is witness or testify. These are key words in this section. And there's a few things in this section that there's some debate over. There's some things here that are a little difficult to understand. And we'll get into those things, but we'll not let them be a distraction, though. Verse 6. Remember, witness, testify. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, in the context here of false teachers that we've been talking about, he probably here, when he says that the water and the blood testify, what he's probably referring to here is baptism. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by John. That this immersion in water testified to who Jesus was. The immersion in water represented the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That testified to who He was. There's also the testimony of the triune God at this moment. Remember, there was a voice from heaven. God the Father spoke. The Holy Spirit appeared as a dove on His shoulder. And there was the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This testified as to who Jesus was. That's what these verses are referring to. Remember, he's combating some of the teaching of false teachers here. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. That's part of the reason that he's the example that he's using here. And the blood that he's talking about here is the cross. The actual shedding of blood in death with burial and resurrection soon to follow. These testify as to who... This is going somewhere, so you got to stay with it. It testifies as to who Jesus really was and is. He really was a man. He really was a man. They had trouble with that part. The false teachers had trouble with that part. The Gnostics had trouble with that. The part we have trouble with in our culture is more of, he really was God. He really was God, and he really was a man. He didn't stop being God to die a horrible death on the cross, as the false teachers of that day claimed. And the blood and the water both witness to who he is. And if you look up at the wrap-up in verse 20, it kind of points to this. So, just look down there real quick to verse 20 of chapter 5. It says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. And here's the point. Even His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. That identifies Jesus. That identifies, it's a witness as to who He is. So, he's going to build on that in just a minute. So, but possibly, as we read through these verses, hopefully you picked up on this, possibly the most powerful present day witness as to who Jesus is. Without Jesus, without who Jesus is, you have to understand, without really honestly with your whole heart believing and accepting who Jesus is, there is no eternal life. There is no eternal life. without accepting Jesus as the Savior, Deliverer, Messiah, King, Lamb of God, without accepting that, there is no salvation for you. So, there must be a witness then for who Jesus is. And the most powerful witness today is the internal witness by the Holy Spirit and through the Word. A witness is someone who has personal and immediate knowledge of something, right? That's kind of a definition of a witness. It is personal and immediate knowledge of something. The Holy Spirit gives us this kind of knowledge through the Word and in our heart. He gives us this knowledge, actually communicates this from Himself to us in our heart. The true believer has this witness. Personal knowledge. Personal knowledge of Jesus. And naturally, that overflows to those around us as to who Jesus is, and evidence as to who He is, and evidence that we have eternal life, and then we become a true witness for Him. So all of these things give us a united testimony of Jesus and the gospel. Now, if you happen to have a King James version, you'll notice here verse 7 is a little different than verse 7 in all the other versions that are read. So just in case, I'll just read that, what it says in the King James version. It says, "And these three testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." These three, so what that is a statement about the Trinity. It's an accurate statement. It came through way of the Latin Vulgate. This is a little side trail here. But it's not in some of the oldest manuscripts. It's still an accurate statement. It could be a part of the Word here. It fits in that the triune God is agreeing in testimony from heaven. But since it's not in some of the oldest manuscripts, usually it'll be in parentheses or it'll have a note attached to it at the bottom of your page. So that's just an explanation if you're reading along there and you don't know what's going on, if that made any sense at all. It is an accurate statement, though. It certainly is. So, this eternal life in us should be obvious, as He has said many times in the book of John, in the book of 1 John. The eternal life in us should be obvious, and this life only comes through Jesus. It's the only source for the eternal life that's in you. Sometimes it's like we just go along and forget that. The only source is from Jesus. And I don't want us to miss the implications of this information on testimony and witness to who Jesus is. This reveals the primary purpose of God. We cannot miss this. It reveals a primary purpose of God and of the church to bear witness to the truth of Jesus. But what about those churches in Iran and Muslim countries? Certainly they should keep quiet, shouldn't they? Well, absolutely not. They should not keep quiet. What about me? It may cause me some grief at work because people might not. Absolutely not. You should not keep quiet. What's the whole purpose of God? Is to bear witness to who Jesus is. That is a primary purpose of God for you having eternal life, for you being in the church, and for the church itself. To bear witness, who is Jesus? We are to bear witness to that. Who is Jesus? He is the truth. He is eternal life. There's no other way to the Father but through Him, the right, historical, true Jesus. If we call ourselves Christians, we are to be active participants in this testimony, both through our life and through our words, through our testimony. Now, I don't know what you might think of Ollie North. I heard a little saying from Ollie North the other day. He was giving this talk. It was the 1 year anniversary of 9/11. And so I don't know if you've ever heard him. He can tell good stories. And so he had some good stories, about his hero days, you know, in the service. But he gave this definition of courage, and it surprised me because of the context of being, he was talking about 9/11, about the attack on the World Trade Center. And first he told this story about back when he was in the Marines, right? Anybody know? I think it was the Marines. Some officer that was over him, and he got up pretty high, so it had to be somebody pretty high. that was over him, and he's getting ready to ship out. He's going to some mission, and it's overseas. And so this officer walks up to him completely against protocol, pulls open his pocket, and shoves a Bible in his pocket, and says, "Son, you read this on your way across the Atlantic. You need to know who Jesus is." And he didn't say it quietly. It was this formal deal going on. They're sending these guys out. He was not quiet about it. He just went up, shoved the Bible in his pocket, and told him, "Go and find out who Jesus is." And so all I know is just stand there. He doesn't say anything. And so nobody said anything. This guy, his life had the respect of all the men around him, all the men in the company. Anybody could have dethroned him by just bringing this up. It was completely against protocol. But he just out in the open. He just did it. And he had a few other stories about this man and how he stood up and gave a testimony to Jesus. And that was the impact on Ollie North's life that caused him to come to know Jesus. It's this man's bold testimony. This man was going to make sure that Ollie North came to know Jesus. And he followed through. And so Ollie North's definition of courage, with all the stuff that he's been in, all the tight situations that he's been in, all the courage that he's shown in defending this country and different things, his definition of courage in that message about 9-1-1 was his definition of courage was to tell people they need to know Jesus. Tell people who Jesus is. That is the most courageous thing that anybody can do. And I thought that was an interesting message from Ollie North. So, we'll keep going here. We'll leave behind testimony and witness to verses 13 to 15, chapter 5. I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know and you may have eternal life. So that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. So, you see that repeated word there, right? Know. You can have certainty. You can know these things. Wow. You can actually know that you have eternal life. You can know this. Now, these things need to be in your life that we just talked about. These things give us assurance, obedience, love, faith. But we can know. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. He communicates through the Word and to our hearts that we have eternal life. Shouldn't that give you the only real security in this world? That you know that you have eternal life. Not that you have savings built up so that you can overcome hard economic times. Not that you have food stored in the basement. Not that you have gas tank full of gas. Not that you have all of your needs. The thing that should give you security is the only thing that is secure, because none of that other stuff is secure. The only thing that should bring you true security is that you know that you have eternal life. And it should also change how you live. And it should change what you devote your life to. And how you treat others. And what is most important for you to tell others. This information alone is transforming, if you were to meditate on that. That you know you have eternal life. A multi-million-dollar lottery does not even come close to the information that I'm telling you this morning. That you can know that you have eternal life. Which would you take? Millions and millions and millions of dollars in the lottery? Or eternal life? You don't even have to think about it. It's obvious. Eternal life. You can have it. You can know it. And you can know that you have a real relationship with God and that He hears you and He hears and responds to what you say. Now, the thing about John that I like, he talks about all this. You can know you have eternal life. You can know you have this relationship. But he does not let you off the hook. If your life doesn't show it, don't talk to me about it, he says. If your life does not show it, if you're not being obedient in your life, if you're not showing love, then don't be sure. Don't be sure about it. But you can know. But don't be sure if you have these other things. And you know, we're not talking about here of sinless perfection. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about a pattern of obedience. And we can also know we have a real relationship with God. It really bothers me to hear people talk about having a real relationship with God when there's no evidence for it in their life. I don't really want to hear about it. Do you? I don't want to hear people talk about how they love Jesus and all. When you hate me and you love Jesus, that doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make sense. So, John doesn't want to hear it either. The adventures of life may seem like a cliffhanger at times, like the adventures in Narnia that we talked about. But we can know the end of the story. It just seems like a cliffhanger because we already know the end of the story. We have eternal life. We know it. And we know that He hears us, and we know that we know Him. Those are the securities that we need. So I'd like to read you a quote here. I'll give you my usual disclaimer that you got to focus. Don't fall asleep when I'm reading this. The temptation is to phase out anytime somebody starts reading something, you know. When somebody comes up to preach a sermon or give a speech and they go and they start reading and everybody falls asleep or starts thinking about dinner. But anyway, so don't phase off on me. This is from, it's a Bible commentary. this is a quote. It's expository Bible commentary. That's what it's from. So listen carefully. This is good. And I'll mention some verses in this, and those verses are in your outline in case you decide you want to look these up later. As a child of God, we have access to Him, and He always wants to hear from us. It is not that any prayer is answered, but the confident prayer if the disciple who is in the fellowship with the Father who asks in Jesus' name, and that's John 14:13. The one who remains in Him will have answered prayer, and who obeys His commands will have answered prayer. This is not meant to dampen the expectation that we may have in prayer, but the condition for addressing God is to know He will hear and act. Prayer becomes not only a time for petitioning, but of yielding one's life to the will and work of God. Prayer made in these circumstances is always heard because it is God's will that is being done, and His intention for humankind is being met. Since we know that He hears us when we ask in His will, we may also know with equal certainty that we possess the request we have made the moment we have prayed. We can believe it. We can have faith. It reminds me of Mark 11:24. You know, it says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe, and it will be yours. Now, there are some further information you need than just that. And we just gave you those references. So do we ask for and do we believe in agreement of what God's purpose is in the world for us and the church? Is that what we pray about? Are those the things that agree with God's purpose in the world? Are those the things we are concerned about? Are we concerned that Jesus be known? Are we concerned about the same things that God is concerned about in our prayers? The same thing. Do we have the same concerns for our church that God does, for our families? Those are the things that we can pray for in faith as we align ourselves with the desires of God. A good question to ask about our prayers in the context of these verses on prayer would be this. We can ask these questions about our prayers. Do my prayers aim at a powerful witness and testimony of Jesus being the truth? You see how you can pray for your marriage, but is the aim of that prayer that Jesus would be seen? It's not just for you. That's important. But is the aim of that prayer that Jesus would be seen, that the truth of Jesus would be known? So the prayer for my life, my family, my friends, my acquaintances, our church, even our nation. I've been praying consistently that our church would be all that the church is called to be and do all that the church is called to do. I believe that this is a prayer we can have faith about. We can have faith about that prayer. So we should together be praying that prayer. And not just praying it, believing it. Really, truly believing it, that God will do something with us, in us, and through us. And I pray the same for you. That Jesus would be seen. And I know there is power in the gospel to do all of that. There's power in the gospel for Jesus to be seen in you, for righteousness to be seen in you and in me. I think we'll stop there. There's some, kind of gets a little detailed in the next section. There's some kind of things about death and stuff we'll need to look a little deeper into. I was prepared to teach that, but I think I'll wait on that this morning.